last week was Harvest. We were looking at this chapter in the Word of God, Genesis chapter 22. And we learned a number of things from it. Just to remind you, in this chapter, Abraham, who we've been looking at now for many months, Abraham called by God out of the land of Chaldea from Ur into the promised land. Abraham, to whom God had made many promises. Abraham, who is described as the father of the faithful, an example of faith, the friend of God. This Abraham, to whom God had made many promises, has received many of the promises. Most particularly, he has received a son, Isaac. And this son, born to Abraham when he was 100 years old, and when his wife was 90, something that we would consider a miracle now, it was miraculous even then, because in spite of longevity, in spite of the fact that they lived much longer than we live now, yet it was past the normal years of childbearing for Sarah. So the child of promise, Isaac, was born. We remembered that when God makes a promise, God will fulfill his promise. God does not need a helping hand in fulfilling his promise. God has said he will do something. God will do it. We saw how Abraham believed God when God said that he would provide Abraham with a son. And it was because Abraham believed God in this that God said that Abraham was a righteous man. Back in Genesis 15, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So Abraham became acceptable to God because Abraham believed God. It wasn't because Abraham tried his best and worked hard. It wasn't because Abraham obeyed God in circumcising himself and his family. This took place 14 years before that. Abraham was accepted by God because he believed God. So we need to put out of our minds any thoughts that people get right with God by what they do. This is a dreadful mistake which results in many people needlessly going to hell. People are now in hell having believed that they got right with God by what they did. They thought that by going to church, they thought that by reading their Bibles, they thought that by praying, they thought that by helping old ladies across the road, they thought that by helping missionary work, by giving money, they thought even by going to be missionaries, by doing these things, they made themselves acceptable to God. And yet it's very clear from the story of Abraham that everything that Abraham did that we might think is important in order to get right with God, he did after he was made right with God, not before. There's an important principle there, that godly living does not bring about salvation. Salvation brings about godly living. You want to live a godly life? First of all, you must come to Jesus Christ and believe in him and trust in him and surrender your life to him. Having done that, you will live a godly life. But if you try and know God, if you try and have your sins forgiven by being godly, you will never know your sins forgiven. Because you could not even begin to be godly enough in order to achieve that. And we found that in this story here in chapter 22, when Abraham heard God's voice saying to him, go and offer your son Isaac as a sacrifice, it wasn't by doing this that Abraham was made right with God. By doing this, Abraham confirmed and proved that he was right with God. How do we know Abraham truly believed? We know because he obeyed. We saw last time that this was the whole point that James makes in his letter when he talks about a man and says, his faith save him? He's not denigrating faith. He's denigrating that man's faith, because that man's faith is useless. That man's faith is the same as that of the demons, which is, yes, God exists. That's all it is. There's no stronger than that. He is not trusting God for his salvation. He is just believing that there is a God. The devil believes there is a God. So that sort of belief is no different from the belief of the devil. But James, in running down that kind of faith, he says that Abraham was justified by works. And some people say, well, Paul says we're justified by faith. James says we're justified by works. There is a difference of opinion. There must be a mistake in one of them. Therefore, we know the Bible isn't all true. Well, they're forcing it to say that, because that's not the case at all. Paul and James agree absolutely. They're making the points in slightly different ways. Paul says we're made right with God by what we believe alone, and because we believed, our lives will be transformed. What James is saying is, you tell me you have faith, but if you have real faith, then your life will show it. Just as Abraham had real faith, and he showed it in his life, because he did what God told him to. But it was the faith that came first, and the obedience followed. And that's exactly what Paul says. So we find here in this chapter 22 of Genesis that Abraham was prepared to surrender everything that he had to God. Absolutely everything. Because all of God's promises were wrapped up in his son. All the wealth, all the possessions that Abraham had were to be given to Isaac. All the promises concerning the land, all the promises concerning offspring, all the promises concerning a nation, all the promises concerning blessing for the world were wrapped up in Isaac. Everything that Abraham had was to be found in Isaac. And now God was saying, sacrifice your son. Kill your son. And Abraham obeyed God right up to the point of raising the knife. And then God stayed his hand. And Abraham proved in this way that he really believed God. We know from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham believed that because God had made these promises concerning Isaac, that it was okay to kill Isaac because God would raise him from the dead. That's how strong Abraham's belief was. He knew that God wouldn't ask him to kill his son when all the promises were wrapped up in his son. So therefore, if his son was going to be killed, God must raise him again from the dead. So Abraham proved his belief was a genuine belief and trust in God. And as a consequence of this, God restates the promises, but in a more powerful way. What do we read in verse 15 of the chapter? Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing, I will bless you. And in multiplying, I will multiply your descendants, as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Here we have a wonderful blessing. Notice what the writer to the Hebrews tells us concerning this passage. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16, he says this, quoting this verse in verse 14, he says in verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation for them is an end to all dispute. So if you're trying to convince someone you're telling the truth, as in a court of law, you take an oath. most courts of law, you are required to swear by Almighty God. You stand there and say, I swear by Almighty God that the evidence I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And men swear by God in order to confirm the accuracy and the truthfulness of what they're saying. So what does God do when God wants to confirm the truthfulness and the accuracy of what he's saying? Well, God takes an oath. But who does God swear by? And the writer says, verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. But who did God swear by? God swore by himself. Since there is no one greater than God, God had to swear by himself. So that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So God, not only did God make a promise to Abraham, that promise which comes down to this very day, but God, in making the promise, confirmed it further by swearing, by taking an oath and swearing by himself. It is impossible to get a more certain promise out of anyone than God here gave to Abraham. It is impossible. No stronger oath could be sworn. No more certain promise could be given than this promise that was given to Abraham. And this promise was given to Abraham because he confirmed his faith, he confirmed his trust in God by what he did. So we can ask ourselves, what about us living here, now, today? Does God still require us to make such sacrifices? Because although we read that Abraham did not sacrifice his son, Abraham did sacrifice a ram. Well, when we read through the New Testament, what we find is that following the coming of Christ and the offering up of Christ of himself as a sacrifice, no more bloody sacrifices are required. We read, for example, again in Hebrews, this time in chapter 10, the writer makes it very plain as to whether sacrifices are still required or not. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, that is, bulls and goats, which can never take away sins. But this man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, that one offering of himself, he was perfected forever. Sorry, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So there has been one sacrifice for sin. There is no longer any need for another. So therefore we do not any longer need an altar. As I've said before, altars are things on which you offer sacrifices. The final sacrifice has been offered for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. No further sacrifice for sin is required. So therefore we don't need altars. All those churches that have altars in them show that they do not understand the Bible. You go to a church and you say to someone, what's that thing at the front? They say, that's an altar. What the person who says that is saying is, I don't understand what Jesus Christ has done. And when you consider just how many churches there are in this country alone that have altars in them, feel very sad indeed, that so many very religious people are so ignorant of the ways of God. And how will it be for them on the day of judgment? It makes you want to weep as you think about these poor people who are in ignorance of God's truth, which is so plainly and so clearly revealed in the pages of Scripture. If only they would read it and understand it, they might find true salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So Christ has done it all. No more bloody sacrifices are required. We don't need an altar on which to kill any animals at all. Does this mean that there are no sacrifices at all of any kind? The answer to that is no. Sorry, I'm getting confused. I'm getting my negatives mixed up. Do we still have to offer any sacrifices of any kind? The answer is yes. There are still sacrifices to offer. You put one example in Hebrews. The writer speaks about offering a sacrifice of praise to God. And praise is something that is pleasing to God, not because God needs it, but it reminds us of who we are and reminds us of who God is. There is a more important sacrifice that we are still expected to offer. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we read this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, in the light of what I've written in the preceding 11 chapters, where I've written about God's anger against human sin, the wickedness and corruption of the human heart, the grace and mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ to sinners, the fact that God receives sinners on the basis of faith in Christ alone, the fact that we are made right with God, we are brought into God's presence, we are made God's children and adopted into his family, even us Gentiles who are not part of the direct lineage from Abraham. In the light of all these things, we, Paul says, should present our bodies as living sacrifices. Notice he adds an interesting word in there. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. God does not want us to join a long queue in front of an altar where stands a priest with a knife, waiting to plunge it into our hearts, to offer us as a sacrifice to God. God does not require that. God has never required human sacrifice apart from Jesus Christ. What God requires is that we give up our lives to him and to his service. And people read this and they say, oh yes, this is speaking about consecration. This is what special Christians do, who really want to serve the Lord and express their thankfulness and their gratitude. Well, many people have said that. Many godly men have preached that and have written that in books. And it's with fear and trembling I suggest to you that they are wrong. Because Paul does not here says that this is something for extra special, super spiritual saints. What does he say? He's writing to ordinary church members in Rome. And he says to them that this is your reasonable service. He doesn't say this is your special service. He is saying this is your reasonable service. This is what God reasonably expects of you. if you have received God's mercy, then out of gratitude and thankfulness to God for what he has done, God expects you to offer your body as a living sacrifice for God's use in God's purposes. So God expects us to dedicate ourselves throughout the whole of our lives, whether it be short or long, into his service to do the will and the work of God. As Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 8, For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Reading from verse 14. For the love of Christ, not the whip of Christ, not because of the command of Christ, but because of the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus. But if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So how are we to live if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? If God has taken away all our sins, if God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, if God has given us his own Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, as assurance that our sins are forgiven, if God has laid up for us a place in heaven, if God has adopted us into his own family so that we can now call God Father, how should we live? Well, we should not live for ourselves. We should live for God, and for God alone. This isn't something special. This, for believers, is normal. And this is how we should all live. So how should we live? The way in which we live determines whether we have true faith. And it determines the degree of that faith. Are we living for ourselves? Do we look at ourselves and are we concerned about our own comforts and our own welfare? For many people, that is the case. Certainly, you look at those in the world, and they're very concerned about the state of their houses, their car, their family, all the things around them. They're concerned about getting wealth, being a good consumer, going out to the shops and buying lots of wonderful things. They're concerned about their ease and their comfort. How should a Christian think? Let me tell you how many Christians think. They think in exactly the same way. And when you say to people, there is a prayer meeting on Tuesday at 8 o'clock, how many people say, I must be there? And how many say, oh yes, but there's this wonderful program on the television, I really mustn't miss it. How many people, when they hear that there is a missionary prayer meeting or a missionary rally, think to themselves, I must go to that. These missionaries need as much prayer as possible. Let me go and hear this missionary speak so I can understand better how to pray for them. Oh dear, well, you see, there's this football match on the television. Or I've got to go and do my shopping. It's the only chance I get to do any shopping. I really can't miss out on that. Or when it's suggested to people, here, in this part of the world, there is a need. There is a need for missionaries. There is a need for someone to go to these people who are living in godlessness. They're living in total darkness. They're on their way to hell. Who is going to go and tell these people? And Christians think they're saying, yeah, well, this is important. Who's going to go? Instead of saying, should I go? Perhaps I should be the one that goes out there. But no, people are more concerned about their own ease and comfort. When it's suggested to some people, go, be a missionary. You have all the skills required. You'd be ideal. Go and be a missionary. Well, let me think about this. Tell me, what would I get out of it? During the Second World War, Winston Churchill, in a speech, said, what can I promise you? I can promise you this, and I probably got the wording wrong. Blood, sweat, toil, tears. It is not going to be easy. If we want to win this war, it's going to take hard work and effort. And it's not going to be necessarily enjoyable and pleasant. And that was just for a war. Defending a country. What about all these thousands of millions of people in the world who, if they remain as they are, will go to hell? Is it not worth it of blood, sweat, toil, and tears for these people? And we look at missionaries who have gone out with the attitude, I don't care, these people need the gospel. And we look upon them as being super spiritual. And what we should do is to say, that is normal. I am abnormal. I don't want to blow my own trumpet, but why am I here at all? Why did we leave London? Why did I leave a well-paid job in London with a nice house and a cozy situation? It's because there was a church here. And that church was without a pastor. That church needed someone to care for it and to instruct it in the ways of God. And I didn't think, well, what am I going to get out of this? I said, there is a need, so I will come. So I did. And there are other people in this country who have done the same. Would that there were more. There are far too many churches without pastors, and far too many pastors without churches. If only we could get them together, these churches would be in a much better state. But it's so often because there is this wrong attitude that doing such things, making such sacrifices, it's considered abnormal. According to the Bible, this is the way we should all be living all the time. Why is it there are people up on the Quinter estate living on peanuts and sending out literature and caring for all the details about ships, going off into Europe, going off here, there, around the world on ships to take the gospel? Why do we consider them abnormal? The sort of thing they're doing, the sacrifices they're making, should be normal for all of us. All believers should be like that. And it's a dreadful indictment on believers as a whole that we're not all like that. We are, all of us, very unspiritual. We do not do that which God reasonably expects of us. We need to look at these scriptures. We need to consider Abraham. Abraham was prepared to give up absolutely everything because God sent him. What about us? Are we prepared to give up absolutely everything? I'm not saying that we sell our houses. I'm not saying that we walk around in sackcloth. I'm not saying anything like that. God is gracious. And God gives us many blessings. Consider how we use them. Am I saying we should all leave this country and go overseas? No, I'm not. Because missionaries need to have financial support. And so there need to be believers in this country earning money at secular jobs in order to provide money for the missionaries. Because without it, the missionaries will starve. And so it is important. What I'm saying is we need to look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves and say, What am I doing for God? What should I be doing for God? Where I am? Let me reevaluate my life. That I might be more like Abraham, more like Paul, more like we should be. I must please God. But what are those present who are unbelievers? Well, look and consider what people are prepared to do for God. People are prepared to give up everything. There are stories about people, missionaries who entered leper colonies because they wanted to tell these people about Christ, knowing full well that they would get leprosy, knowing full well they could never leave, but they were more concerned by the people, about the people in the colony. Such was the love of Christ within them that they wanted to go. They couldn't care less what the consequences were. They wanted to go and tell these people. What do you think it is that motivates people like that? It is the overwhelming love of God burning in their hearts. And they are so grateful to God because of what God has done for their souls, that they are prepared to give up everything for God and for His service. That's how joyous and wonderful it is to know the forgiveness of sins. That is how joyous and wonderful it is to know God and the forgiveness that God provides in Jesus Christ. It is a joy beyond expression. It is a joy beyond understanding. It is a joy that can only be experienced. And it can only be experienced those who come to Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, surrendering their lives to Him, putting their trust in Him for their eternal welfare. So for those of you who are not believers, hear the call of God to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Having repented, having believed, and having experienced this great joy within your soul, and you will delight to serve God and to give up all for Him and for His service.